Let's unite in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing upon his holy word. Let's pray. We do give praise to thy great name, for thou art the only true and living God. And we thank thee that thou hast revealed thyself in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank thee that we're able to come to thee this night as a worshipping people and praise thee, O Lord, for thine abundant goodness toward us, in that although we were far from thee, by grace we've been made nigh, and have been made, O Lord, to drink of those things that are satisfying. O thou nourisher of souls, thou blessed God of the heart, be with us now, and help us in our meditations upon sobering teaching concerning false teachers. O Lord, help us to deal with these things justly and faithfully. For we ask all to thine eternal praise this night, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. We turn again then to the second chapter of 2 Peter. I'm just going to read a section of this chapter, reading from verse 10. But chiefly them that walk after the flesh in the lust of uncleanness, and despise government. Presumptuous are they, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignities, whereas angels, which are greater in power and might, bring not railing accusations against them before the Lord. But these are natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of the things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption, and shall receive the reward of unrighteousness, as they that count it pleasure to riot in the daytime. Spots they are, and blemishes, sport in themselves with their own deceivings, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery, and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls, and a heart they have exercised with covetous practices. Cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb are speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. May God bless the reading of his word to his own praise in the Saviour. Amen. Well, we return to our ministry in this epistle of 2 Peter, where we've been working our way through the second chapter for some weeks, having reached verse 11, the last time we addressed these verses. Well, we would remind you that the opening verse of this chapter sets the theme for this whole chapter, so that Peter is addressing false teachers and their evil character, although often cloaked with piety, says Peter. They are reserved for God's judgment, and yet find an acceptance in the professing church, and often admired and honored. But God shows us through this inspired apostle what they truly are. And as we read what God says of them, it seems impossible that such men, and today men and women, could possibly be among us. Such is their deplorable state. But it's a reality which God's people have to face, which presents them with a serious problem within and the world without. And so the battle for God and truth is to be fought not only against a hostile world, for the world has entered the professing church to corrupt, to defile, and destroy. And it's within the battle is most demanding and more intense and the more disturbing. But they have to be opposed. Now, we ended our last message with reference to the angels, for we are of the opinion that the Greek word translated dignities in verse 10 refers to angelic beings, as supported by the next verse. And so these evil teachers speak derisory of governments and of dignities, of they in authority on earth and they in heaven, of they who are positions of authority, if you like, here among us, especially in the church, and of they in heaven. Now Peter refers to the power and the might of angels, and we gave some examples of this, that although they are not almighty, God has given them great power, which is not natural to them, but granted them, so that the one angel could kill the whole army of Sennacherib of 185,000 men, we read in 2 Kings 19, verse 35. The angels are of immense number, which is shown by the fact that the Lord referred to having 12 legions of angels to come to his aid, if he so required, Matthew 26, 53, and a legion is about 6,000. For 12 legions, when we consider what one angel is able to achieve, what would legions be able to do? These created beings are all subject to God's will, and we ought to take a little time to speak upon them, for it's a subject frequently neglected, their being and their work. And so let's devote time to them. Now, the reference to angels, their might, power, and dignity in verse 11 is sufficient reason to stop and address them, which we trust will prove helpful with a better understanding, we trust. And although the being of angels is generally denied by the world, the fact of their existence is certain as the existence of God. For the Bible teaches the very existence of both. Now the word angel occurs 32 times in the books of Moses alone, the opening 5 books of the Bible, not only referring to these created beings, for the Lord appeared as an angel in several pre-incarnate visitations in Old Testament times. Now the 3 angels who came to Abraham in the plains of Mamre were 2 created angels with the Lord with them. And the Lord came as an angel to Hagar, Genesis 16 and verse 21. And to Jacob on Peniel to wrestle with him all night, Genesis 32. And to Moses at the burning bush, chapter 3 verse 2, confirmed it was the Lord by the New Testament. And it was an angel who led Israel through the wilderness, Exodus chapter 14 verses 19 and 23. So each reference to an angel, and there are many more, should be carefully considered, whether it refers to one or more of the angelic host, or to the Lord. Now the Lord Jesus is the Lord and the ruler of angels. For they, says John 1:51, and it is illustrated in Genesis 28 at Bethel with Jacob, they ascend and descend upon the Lord. In other words, he is their ruler. It is at his bidding they move. For he is not only their ruler, he is their maker. And thus, they not only serve him, they worship him. And as we read in Hebrews 1 verse 6, and let all the angels of God worship him. And so this displays the folly of the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses that Christ is a created angel. If he was a created being, he would not be the object of worship. For we find written large in Scripture that the triune God alone is to be worshipped in the manner he has appointed. And this is the substance of the first table of the holy law of God given on Mount Sinai. And so the angels worship and serve God and are eager to do so, being God's messengers. For this is the meaning of the Hebrew and Greek words which are translated angels. For it's derived from a verb which signifies to tell or to declare a message. The word is frequently used of humans, such as the men who brought evil tidings to Job. Messengers, the same word as angels, Job 1 verse 14. Or when Jezebel sent a message to Elijah, and it caused him to run down to Beersheba, and we find him under the juniper tree, 1 Kings chapter 19. The same word. These are two of 98 examples in the Old Testament, and there are 7 examples in the New Testament when the Greek word is translated messenger, with the context determining who is being spoken of, whether an angel or a mere human. So both in heaven with the angelic beings and on earth among men and women, each are creatures of God to serve his will, but of a very different order, different in being and in purpose, and of a different nature to us of the angels. It is right to refer to angels as persons. And this brings us to the realm of the nature of angels. And we would certainly accept they should be regarded as persons, for they each have personality, for they have intelligence, in that they desire to learn of the work and the purpose of God, 1 Peter 1 verse 12, and have the ability to communicate a word from God, Matthew 28 verse 5, and we believe their knowledge exceeds ours, as is suggested by the wisdom of God displayed by them. But this intelligence of angels is limited, for they are created beings who increase in knowledge. And we would add, they have emotions, for they respond to God's wondrous creation with joy, Job 38 verse 7. And the seraphim worship God with deep reverence, crying, "Holy, holy, holy," Isaiah 6 verse 3. Now the angels also have a will, created to obey the will of God, intelligently and faithfully. But the fallen angels were willfully rebellious, so they are not without the power of the will. The angels were created in the image of God, just as man. This meaning in personality, in holiness, enabling them to have fellowship with God, to be in agreement with God in holiness. They are spirit beings, being immaterial and incorporeal beings, not having material, fleshly body, such as with ourselves, and so they are ministering spirits, Hebrews 1 verse 14. In contrast to evil spirits, Luke 8 verse 2, or unclean spirits, Luke 11 verse 24 and 26. But they are not infinite spirits as is God, who is not limited in time or space. For angels can only be in one place at a time, but can move swiftly, says the Bible. They are normally invisible, but on occasion they appear in physical form, subject to the will and enabling of God, appearing in dreams, in visions, or on many occasions they were seen by God's people, especially in Old Testament times, to direct,
to encourage and to deliver, and so much more. Now their appearance is so realistic. They appear to be men, and they converse with men, and as men they do appear, not as women. Acts 1:10, Mark 16:5, Luke 24, verse 4. And serve the God who is presented as a man. We hear much today of the feminist Bible, where they seek to address God as she, but it's male always in the scripture. They appear as one, or two, or even as a host, 2 Kings 6:17, and we know there are two spiritual or moral categories, there being the ones called holy and elect, and they who are called Satan's angels. Now it's intimated in Revelation 12 and verse 4 that about a third of the angels serve Satan. They fell with him, for they united with him in his rebellion, but two-thirds of their vast number remained faithful to God. It's not the fallen angels who concern us in our text, for Peter refers to the holy angels, who are greater in power and might, in contrast to the evil teachers who hold such power in the professing church. These angels are always present, especially to care for the Lord's people. For the Lord sends forth for a particular purpose to minister according to his perfect will. Now we're greatly encouraged that we're under the care of creatures of such great power and might, which is humbling. That although deserving the wrath of God, we're favored to have such constant care. The care we receive is quite amazing, for it's not periodically, if they have the time to look after us, for it's constant, as conveyed by Hebrews 1:14 and in Psalm 34 verse 7, ministering to us, protecting us, says the psalmist. We mention that the Lord Jesus Christ is their Lord and their ruler, and we find that during his time on earth, there was the presence of angels at his birth, during the temptation in the wilderness, during his agony in Gethsemane, at the tomb when he arose from the dead, at his ascension into heaven, and when he returns in glory, we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, there will be with him his mighty angels. And in the work of judgment, they will serve him. As we read in several of the parables, the angels will gather out. And so, the angels serve the Christ of God in so many ways, in his earthly ministry, through to his death and ascension and in his coming glory. These angels, being the elect, 1 Timothy 5 verse 21, were kept from falling, so they were preserved in holiness. But they who fell were reserved for judgment. And so when the Lord came to achieve redemption, we read in Hebrews 2 and verse 16, he passed by the rebellious angels. He did not take hold of them, literally the text, but of the seed of Abraham, the spiritual seed. So there is no gospel mercy for the fallen angels. The Lord was made like unto his brethren to rescue them, his elect people. He didn't take upon him the nature of angels, but flesh and blood, says Hebrews 2:14, coming into the human race through the womb of a virgin. He is the God-man, and as such, he is truly human as well as divine, and can therefore represent us in the settling of the sin question. And this he could not do for angels in this way, for their very nature forbids this, for they do not procreate,
and so he could not have entered their order as he did with mankind. But angels can rejoice in what Christ has done, for they cannot sing the song of the redeemed, though, for they are either permanently holy or have no hope. Concerning the power of angels referred to by Peter, they recognize God as the source of their being and power, in that the worship they render to God is worship that is pure and acceptable. Holy, holy, holy. And so their power is dependent upon God and derived from him, and is exercised in abundance with the will of God. So it's not they who decide how this power should be exercised, but their Creator. And so as created beings, they are under God's control, subject to the leadership of their Lord, which ascending and descending upon him suggests. And so their Lord sent them to destroy Sodom and to save Lot. Example after example could be given in Scripture of the angelic host being totally subject to the Lord Creator. And so when David sinned by numbering Israel and Judah, God sent an angel to smite Jerusalem with pestilence and chastisement. 2 Samuel chapter 24. And as we read the book of the Revelation, we read of the judgments of God described in the seals and in the trumpets and in the bowls, and the angels are involved in their administration as subject to Christ. And so they're under this total divine control. But God's control is not limited to the good angels, they who are called holy and elect, for God's total control reaches to the fallen angels, which is obvious in that he created them all. And all creation is subject to the divine will in all things. In continuing with the holy angels, they are used by God to fulfill various duties, which they eagerly perform. For unlike God's redeemed, the angels never prove neglectful, as is the case with ourselves. For we are inclined to drag our feet and experience God's displeasure with chastisement. In Sodom, they restrained evil as well as ensuring Lot was brought safely out, as an angel did for Peter, we read in Acts chapter 12, releasing him from his bonds in prison and bringing him out. The angels are used in so many ways. They're used to chastise and encourage, and they will only do so according to the perfect will of God by delegated authority and power. And this power is immense, for from an all-powerful God. The Jehovah's Witnesses teach that the Lord Jesus Christ was created an angel, but we ought to note the relationship of angels to the Son of God. For he's not one of them, he rules them. And the Scriptures tell us that rather than Christ being a created being, all things were created by him and for him. Colossians 1 and verse 16, and John chapter 1 verse 3. And in these verses, we read that Christ is God's creator. If we would carefully note the opening verses of John's Gospel, we learn so much about Christ. Firstly, in the beginning was the Word. Christ continued existence before the beginning of the world. Secondly, the Word was with God. Christ's existence in God's presence as a distinct person. Thirdly, and the Word was God, his essential equality with God the Father. Fourthly, the same was in the beginning with God, his eternal fellowship with God the Father. And fifthly, all things were made by him. He is the creator of all things, which includes the angels. These are 5 points of such importance, and not one of them could be attributed to the angels. And we could speak of the special titles of the Lord, his uniqueness, his excellency, his perfection. The Epistle to the Hebrews stresses the superiority of Christ over all that was typical, the shadows, the good things to come, and that he is better, and this being a key word in that epistle. But we should note where the writer commenced in the opening chapters of Hebrews chapters 1 and 2. It's with his superiority over the angels. Superior in his person, superior in his position, much better than the angels and the object of their worship. And although made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, he crowned with glory and honor. And so although the Jehovah's Witnesses insist from the teaching of Thomas Russell, their founder, that Christ was created an angel, it's not only foolish, it's blasphemous, influencing great numbers on the way to hell. Now it's true that the Lord, in his pre-incarnate Old Testament appearances, came as the angel of the covenant. But to study these occasions, the person didn't come to represent God, as did the angel, but he came as God, and were addressed as God. And he spake of what he would do, not what God would have him to do. Now it's a point to be noted that we have the special attention of angels because, and only because, of our relationship with Christ. And so it's our position in Christ that affects our relationship to the angels. The relationship has to do with the present and with the future. And we believe has to do with the days before we were brought to grace. Hebrews 1 verse 14 and Jude verse 1. Clearly teaching us that they minister to they who are the heirs of salvation. And Jude tells us we were preserved in Jesus Christ and then called. In other words, how were we preserved? Who was attending to us? Preserving us from danger seen and unseen, that we be brought to grace. The angelic host, says the scripture, they minister to us. And God sees to our well-being. As to the present, we by God's grace have come to Mount Zion, to an innumerable company of angels, as Hebrews 12, 22. This is what grace has brought us to. So being the heavenly Jerusalem, we have the great privilege of their constant attention. As to the future, we will be associated with the holy angels in God's judgments. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 3,
for they are always involved with the redeemed. But we must not only thank God for them, but be careful not to worship them. As did John on Patmos, we read in Revelation 22 verse 9, and rebuke for doing so, see that he do it not. So we must not worship them, nor should we pray to them as do the papists. We should be in awe of them and greatly respect them for their marvelous personalities, for their constitution and power, and we ought to emulate their readiness to comply with the holy will of God. Peter makes the point that the false teachers have no respect for these dignities, the angels, so they were reproachful towards them, derisory. And so in what they taught and their attitude, they were appalling. The false teachers presume to speak evil of these angels, but these holy angels do not seek to speak reproachfully of the fallen angels or of these false teachers. Either could be the case in the text. The false teachers do not hesitate to accuse their superiors, whereas the angels do not dare to accuse their inferiors in such terms. And so the angelic hosts are a judgment upon these false teachers. Now as we move to verse 12, Peter is still addressing the false teacher, referring to them as natural brute beasts. The Greek word brute is alogos, irrational, unreasonable, concerning moral issues. That's the meaning of the word. So like brute beasts are only fit to be taken, says Peter, and destroyed. And Vincent, the Greek authority, translates, but these are creatures without reason, born mere animals, to be taken and destroyed. Now the word brute beast is only here in verse 12 and in Jude verse 10 in the whole of the New Testament. And in saying this, Peter now is launching on a direct attack on these false teachers, doing so in the most strong words of moral indignation. For these men, far from having the angelic restraint, they live by the dictates of their foul passions. And as the beasts are devoid of human reason, so these evil men are devoid of heavenly wisdom. And as the beasts will trample under their feet the most precious things, so they trample underfoot the precious things of God. And just as brute beasts are destined for destruction, so are these people heading for sure perdition, says Peter. And so the apostle likens them to brute beasts. And you should note this. Peter was scathing upon these false teachers, as the Lord was scathing upon the scribes and Pharisees, which is particularly stressed in Matthew chapter 23, using terms which displayed their evil ways. Ye are as white as sepulchres, inwardly appear, inwardly, full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanliness, although outwardly appear invisible. Blind eyes, how shall ye escape the damnation of hell? Hypocrite! And yet what we find among us today, with an abundance of such men and women in leadership, is the lack of forthright denouncing of them. It's been left to what is but a small remnant. So many prefer peace rather than war, even when war is called for, because they prefer to leave evil teachers free to do their worst, rather than disturb the peace of the church, a peace that's a disgrace. The minister who know better or to lead the attack against them. But by and large, have opted for fraternal peace among their ministerial brethren, to learn to get along with them, polluting and defiling the testimony by their so-called peace of the church. And when writing his epistle to the Ephesians, he concluded with the need to make a stand against the wiles of the devil, against the powers of darkness in high places. To be strong in the Lord, says Paul, and in the power of his might, by adorning the whole armour of God, and make a strong stand. 3 times he calls upon the Lord's people in that section, in Ephesians chapter 6, to stand, verse 11, verse 13, and verse 14, in the context of warfare. For armour isn't for a party, it's for going on the offensive. As recorded here, not to sit idly by and leave wickedness among us have its head, to dominate among us. It should be challenged, condemned and cast out. Peter doesn't spare them, using terms which are generally unacceptable today, much too harsh, or too severe, suitable and acceptable for the likes of Luther and Calvin and reformers, but not for our times, when it's the ecumenical movement and the charismatic dominant, so times have greatly changed. And we don't believe we should accommodate this change in any degree. For these people prosper while the professing church does little to prevent it. In fact, there's clearly more and more support given to them. Peter doesn't accommodate them in any degree. He blasts them as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed. A people who speak evil of the things that they understand not, pouring abuse on what others refer to as Christian restraint. For they are ignorant. They simply do not understand. And it's also the case that so many among us do not understand the great danger these people present to the church. So failing to grasp their evil intentions, these people make progress and take great strides among us. There's a saying, when ignorance is bliss, it's folly to be wise. And surely this is now the case. For they who see clearly the corrupt nature of these people are regarded as crying wolf, because they think the church has progressed from the dull old days of the Puritans, and so ignorance reigns today. Peter tells us that these false teachers, although most welcome and influential, will utterly perish in their own corruption, which is the reward of their unrighteousness. Verse 13, they have what they deserve, in other words, says Peter. They shall utterly perish, which conveys the terrible degree of their suffering, the severity of it. For to perish under the judgment of God is terrible. But to utterly perish is of much greater degree. And the scriptures warn about the dreadful nature of God's wrath by using terms which convey this. But the worst is reserved for these false teachers who corrupt and defile and are brazen in their evil work. Paul refers to they who treasure up unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Romans 2 verse 5. And the amount these treasure up, these false teachers, is immense. It's utterly perishing as a result of it. They will not utterly perish because of what others have done, but in their own corruption, says Peter, in their wickedness, which will utterly destroy them as a millstone crushing upon them. There is the reward of righteousness. The holy men of God will receive, says Peter in chapter 1, verse 20. But when writing of false teachers, Peter refers to the reward of unrighteousness. And so their work is unrighteous. It's destructive. It's greatly evil. And so despite how people among us may view them, this is how God sees them. And because this is the case, their reward will come to them for sure. They may believe they'll escape this, but it's not somber, and Peter has said in verse 3, it's alive, and it's awaiting them. For they are especially wicked people, quite shameless, having pleasure, says Peter, in their evil work. Having pleasure, rioting in the daytime, verse 13, openly displaying their wickedness, not under the cloak of darkness. And the Greek word translated riot, and we shall close with this in a moment and pick it up from here next week. It's interesting. Riot in the daytime. The word riot is used in the New Testament to mean how we would do it. But this is not the word here. They riot in the daytime. And the word riot is the Greek word trophe, which Strong's Concordance tells us is to enfeeble the mind and body by indulgences, by luxury, by debauchery. This is what they're doing in the daytime. The only occurrence of the word. And so they live luxuriously. They regard it as a pleasure. Doing so on the backs of they who support them. And need I say, the big star evangelists, especially of American television, this is what they are. They riot in the daytime. Openly, they are in luxury, debauchery. They're indulging themselves in all kinds of wealth. And this is what Peter's speaking of. They riot in the daytime. This is what they perform. Strong's and Kenneth Weiss inform us that the Greek word translated riot can also mean softness or effeminate. And they rebel in it, says Peter, sporting themselves and enjoying themselves in their wickedness. And such are with us today, my brother and sister. Not just a few. Christendom is awash with the result of the evil work of these people. It's most relevant to our times. May God help us as we work our way through this section of Scripture. God willing, we'll pick it up at this point. They riot in the daytime when we open our next message. May God bless these things to us, to his eternal praise in the Saviour. Amen. I'm going to sing to close in Psalm 24, from verse 7 to the end, the closing four stanzas to the tune of St. Magnus. Ye gates, lift up your heads on high, ye doors that laugh for aye, be lifted up that so the King of Glory enter may. But who is he that is the King of Glory? Who is this? The Lord of hosts, and none but he. The King of Glory is. We sing these stanzas to God's praise. Negate, lift up your heads on high, he knows the last for it. Be lifted up the soul that is for glory and darkness. But who of glory is that king that my dear Lord is with? He has been brought my faith in mind and strong in battle daily. In gates lift up your head, he knows that you'll last for it. Be lifted up that soul that in all glory and darkness. But who is he that is the King of glory? Who is this? The Lord of hosts and the Mighty, the King of glory is.
We give praise, O Lord, for he who is indeed the King of glory. And we thank thee that he has entered in to prepare for us our glorious eternal habitation. Oh, we thank thee for all that he is to us, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.